of eldering, it's a good thing. You know, this is throughout the Bible, and I think this applies to all of us. As Christians, we aspire to work, to a fine work. We aspire to minister to others, even if it means personal sacrifice. Jesus himself said what? You know, I'm not here to be served. I'm paraphrasing. I'm here to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Is he your hero? Study his life. Did he live for himself? Did he live for personal ambitions? Did he live for the honor and praise of men? To be an elder, if you're seeking the position for the honor of it, your motive is wrong. Jesus said to his disciples, some of which were fishermen, he said, "Follow me." He didn't stop there. "And I will make you fishers of men." Now, my daughter's married to a commercial fisherman. Fishing is work. I'm not talking, you know, you don't make a living fishing by having one line in the water, you know, sipping lemonade, you know. I mean, you're talking tons of fish pulled out of the depths of the ocean, brought on board. Some of them he sells alive. So how do you keep hundreds of fish alive? Well, you have to going without sleep for 48 hours, truck these things off to the fish market. It's tough work. And when Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, and probably Andrew, "I'm going to make you fishers of men," they knew this isn't going to be easy. But they chose to follow. The Christian life is a life of work, isn't it? Let's be honest. Paul says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're not here just to lounge around and wait for the rapture. Talents have been entrusted to us. We're not to bury them, leaving them dormant in the ground. We're going to give an account for what God has entrusted to us. And so our text goes on and says, if you are an elder, if you are an overseer, verse 2, you must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Above reproach. I remember this well. When I was praying over being an elder, I talked to my elders at the time, Jim McCarthy and Enoch Malabathula, and I said, you know, I ponder, am I above reproach? And I remember Jim, as he's so insightful, he said, Jim, do you have something you need to talk to us about? And I said, well, no. You know, I aspire to live with a clear conscience before God and men. And then he said, you know, this doesn't mean sinless perfection. If sinless perfection was required to be an elder, there'd be no elders. We saw in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, Peter, the elder. Well, we know his bio, don't we? We know Peter's history. It's all documented in Scripture, his failings. Yet he's an elder. Paul the Apostle, who was the overseer of multiple churches, describes himself as the chiefest of sinners in one place. What does this mean, above reproach? I think it could be translated blameless. You know, we all sin, but what do? After you sin, do you make it right? Do you confess and repent and make restitution when it's appropriate? I was reading that the governor of New Jersey, in response to a budget impasse, he closed the state beaches, maybe not expecting a plane to fly by and photograph him and his family on the beach. He went on to say, "I didn't get any sun that day." And one of his spokesmen said, "That's because he was wearing a baseball cap." Is that above reproach? Or is that a hypocrite? We know what Jesus had to say about those who would be hypocritical. And so here, elders need to be above reproach. It says the husband of one wife. You know, in a time and in a country where polygamy, at least currently, is illegal, you cannot be married to more than one person. I don't think it's polygamy that perhaps the scripture has in mind here. But are you a one-woman man if you're married? Are you devoted to your wife? I remember I used to listen to John MacArthur. He's a great Bible expositor. I don't agree with all his doctrinal positions. But in 1992, his wife had a serious car accident and broke her neck. And he's a busy guy, a conference speaker. He canceled a whole pile of meetings because he knew before God, this is the time where I need to be devoted to my wife. An elder should be the husband of one wife, temperate, moderate or restrained, I wrote, not extreme in opinion or statement, sober and balanced, prudent, of a sound mind and self-controlled, respectable, proper, and orderly, hospitable, someone who loves strangers and invites them into his home and into his life. An elder should be able to teach. I don't think this necessarily means strong in the pulpit. That's not where most teaching occurs. You know, 5 of the 6 Hillview elders have preached here. But John Shepherd, the 6th elder, he doesn't clock a lot of time in the pulpit. But he's able to teach. And I know he's taught parenting classes at Hillview. Verse 3 goes on, and an overseer shouldn't be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Not addicted to wine, not a drunkard, but someone who exercises self-control in all things. Not pugnacious, we don't use that word much. Not someone who strikes out or acts out of impulse, but gentle. Someone willing to yield. Peaceable. Someone who abstains from fighting, and free from the love of money. As we saw in 1 Peter 5, they're not in it for sordid or base gain. Then verse 4, interesting, a qualification for an overseer in the church. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Years ago, I saw a cartoon, two boys talking over the fence. The one boy says to the other, "My dad's a pastor. He has time for everyone else but me." That's wrong. Manages his own household well. When I was working from home, I had a little office in the corner of the garage, and our garage was somewhat detached from the house. You had to go through the garage door to get in and out of the garage. And I had a business line there. And Mary was in the house with our six children, homeschooling. Times my phone would ring, and I would answer. And as soon as I heard her voice, I knew it would probably be accompanied by, "Hun, can you come inside?" And I knew. I had to put down what I was doing and go inside and manage my household well, keeping my children under control with all dignity we have here. Oh, it was hard. I could have excused it away, but fathers here, as the head of your home, the buck stops with you. Your wife should know you stand in support of them, and they can always call on you when they need to escalate something. Goes on and says in verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You know, what you learn and experience in the home prepares you for overseeing the church. I've never known of a single man or married man without children who was an elder. Recently, I had lunch with a father who has a set of yet-to-be-born twins. You might know who I'm talking about. And my message to him was, in the near term, your service to God is to manage your household well. You know, did Joseph's time in prison prepare him to be a ruler in Egypt? Did David's time as a shepherd prepare him to shepherd a nation? So, fathers, manage your household well if you aspire to take care of the church of God. Verse 6 goes on and says, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The verse suggests that new converts are more prone to conceit. As we grow and study Christ, we grow in humility and selflessness. Yes, with time, your confidence, your convictions, your abilities increase, but that's counterbalanced by a growth in your character. A mature Christian genuinely believes his adequacy is from God, and in no way from himself. It took Peter, the apostle, some time to turn from self-confidence to God-confidence. Verse 7, and he must be of good reputation to those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. You know, we all have a reputation, don't we? Who we are is constantly on display. Those outside the church see it as well. They see who you are. They know when you're when you walk your talk. You know, I'm not the most perceptive person in the world, but I've come to recognize that other people are keenly perceptive. They know what's under the hood. You know, it says, don't fall into this snare of the devil. That snare, I believe, is hypocrisy. It's when we don't have a good reputation, when we say one thing and we do another. It does great damage and has turned off multitudes. In the book of Daniel, we read, he's one of my heroes, that this Daniel, it says, began distinguishing himself amongst the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. He had a great reputation in his job as someone serving the king there in Babylon. And those who were his competitors, I would say, they knew it. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Everybody has something in their closet, don't they? But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. A man of good reputation, wouldn't you say? Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. They wanted to soil his reputation, but he was golden. Who was delivered from lions, and who became lion food? Goes on, verse 8, and we're running out of time. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Dignity in a world of levity, deacons are to be serious and grave, not double-tongued. They have one message. It's one message in their head that expresses itself as one message through their mouth. They're not addicted to much wine. They don't give wine their attention. And like elders, they're not fond of sordid gain. They're not in it for the money. So many are in it for the money. But elders and deacons, they're not in it for the money. They're not in it for the glory. They're not in it to do anything more than to serve the church of the living God. They hold to the mystery of the faith, it says, with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. The same bar as an elder, blameless, beyond reproach. I wish I had time to go on more, but I'll end with starting verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A high standing, not in the eyes of men. It's Christ Jesus they want to please. And as they invest in his church and his purposes, their confidence grows. And they have confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul ends up this chapter saying, I am writing these things hoping to come to you before long. He couldn't come because he was in prison. But he's glad to have had a disciple like Timothy who he could pass the baton to, pass on these truths. You know, a chunk of this epistle is devoted, right? Really, all of chapter 3 to the qualifications of church leaders. And he says in verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We know how important the church is, don't we? We know that the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come for his church. He so values us. And he values that the church be led by men of character, men who are tested and above reproach. And Paul is instructing Timothy here in regards to those who would be leaders of the church. Just want to conclude with one kind of personal thought, but one thing that sealed my decision to go ahead with the Hillview proposal was I didn't want you, dear sheep, to be an elderless church, to be a flock without shepherds. When I looked to the future and thought about the next generation of leaders that Grace Bible Chapel is going to need to be healthy in the next generation, it helped crystallize in my mind what was the will of God. You know, I'm hoping as soon as next week that we as a church, and I want to hear from all of you, whether you're supportive or have concerns soon. But I think as soon as next week, we're going to, in a formal way, accept the proposal from Hillview. And you'll have elders, men who I stood publicly in front of all of you and commended them to you. Men I know. I've known some for decades. Let's continue our prayers, and again, I want to hear from you. But the leadership in the church, we can understand so clearly from this chapter in 1 Timothy, is ever so important. Let's pray. Father, again, I want to just thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that we're not here writing our own instruction manual, not evaluating every novel fad, trying to understand, is this good or bad? Well, give it a try. We'll find out. Lord, you love the church too much. You haven't left us as orphans, but you're with us. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to give us insight into what is true and what is good and what is right and what is error. Lord, I thank you, too, that we just have the Word of God, the black and white of this letter to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.